If we can find a seat, we'll get started here this morning. The scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 14. If you're using a Bible under your seat, the passage is located in around page 311. You open your Bible and follow along, and it'll also be available up on the screen. Psalm 14, the Word of God says, to the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any who understand, who seek after God. They have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Psalm 14.
Let's pray. We need you, Lord. This psalm reminds us how much we need you. We don't bring anything in our hands. We don't bring any merits. We just extend our hands and receive bountiful mercy and grace. That's our relationship with you. We don't come to you proud. I pray that you'd be with us as we study your word this morning. Make it come alive. For those who are discouraged today, I pray that they would be built up. For those who are afraid today, I pray that they would, yes, be fearful of their own abilities, but be extremely confident, leave extremely confident in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone once said that there are generally two kinds of psalms in the Bible. There are happy psalms and there are sad psalms. If Psalm 8, which we studied last week, was a happy psalm, which I think it is, Psalm 14 is a sad psalm. Psalm 8 describes how we ought to live. But Psalm 14 describes how we actually live. Psalm 8 described a proper response to God. Oh, Yahweh, O Lord, our Lord, our ruler, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Your reputation is great. That's a proper response to God. On the other hand, Psalm 14 describes our normal response to God. This week we see the fool. The fool does not declare the majesty of God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool lives in a way that runs God's reputation through the mud. Now, if this psalm is about fools who deny the existence of God, I think it's tempting for us to read this and not really immerse ourselves in Psalm 14. You might be tempted to think, as we're looking at this, you see that first line, you might be tempted to think, well, I believe in God, so I'm not a fool. The psalm is primarily about the fool and how the fool lives and what happens to the fool. So then we read the psalm quite a bit differently. thinking about it as information for other people, not so applicable to me. I'm here. I'm in church. I think this psalm is applicable to everyone, though. So, if you can bear with me, this psalm is going to demonstrate what life is really like living in the fallen world that we live in. This psalm is going to demonstrate the helplessness of humanity, and it's demonstrating what a true relationship with God is really like. So rather than saying to yourself right now, I see verse 1 and I'm not the fool. I believe in God. This can't apply to me. Keep this question in your mind as we read through this. So here's the question I want you to think about. Does the psalmist want me to read this psalm from the fool's perspective? Does he want me to put myself in the fool's shoes? Or does he want me to read this from the perspective of God's people? So there's the foolish evildoer, right, who eats up the people. That's seemingly one group. There seems to be two groups in this, right? In the psalm, there's the foolish evildoer who's eating people, oppressing, and there are those who are being eaten. There are God's people, as they're called, the generation of the righteous, the poor. They're specifically called Israel in verse 7. So, kind of keep that question in your mind. How am I supposed to read this psalm? From the perspective of the fool or from the perspective of God's people? Even though it seems pretty clear who you should want to identify with, I don't personally think it's abundantly clear in this psalm. If you keep this in your mind, I think it'll kind of help the psalm come alive. So to walk through the psalm, I want to review a statement that I think summarizes the passage. So I think this is kind of the main idea of the passage. I'm going to read it to you now. If you're taking notes, you can write it down. The fool is a fool. Here's the summary. The fool is a fool because the fool lives like there's no God who sees. The fool is a fool because he lives like there's no God who sees what he does. So let's walk through the passage by kind of having that, reviewing that statement, keeping the question in mind, who am I? Am I supposed to identify with the fool or with these people of God? I've got five observations about the fool from that, keeping that statement in mind. The fool is a fool because he lives like there's no God who sees him or her. First, the fool is not a clown. This is an observation from the passage. It's important to realize the word fool doesn't mean silly. It's not that kind of fool, not a jester. To the world, this fool is not foolish at all. He's cunning, clever. The fool looks indiscriminately upon the world and identifies those to take advantage of, the poor, the helpless. He judges with natural eyes, and this sets him up for an immense amount of worldly success. The fool is not a clown. But of course, he's extremely foolish because he lives without factoring in God's existence into his life decisions. That's why he's called a fool. He can know all that there is to know in the world, and yet he denies the fundamental reality that matters. God exists, and he made you, and he sees. He's involved in your life. And that makes the fool really a fool. So when you read the word fool, just know it's not silly. This is someone who is incredibly smart, and yet misses the one, number one thing that counts. Second observation, and we're going to spend here quite a bit of time here because this is what the psalm is really hitting at. The second observation about this fool is that the fool lives like there is no God. The fool lives like there is no God. I think this is one of the key points of Psalm 14. Notice in verse 1, the fool is not necessarily one who goes around like an outspoken atheist. Richard Dawkins. He's not going around specifically like that. In fact, there's questions as to whether or not people during this day actually were atheists. Everybody believed in a God of sorts. He's not necessarily going around with his words saying things denying the existence of God. Fools often do this, and maybe he's doing that. But the psalmist wants us to know that the fool lives like there's no God. This is how he lives. This is important to know. In the passage, the fool denies the existence of God in his heart. Do you see that in verse 1? The fool says, in his heart there is no God. The heart refers to your inner being. Your heart is the part of you that guides your decisions and your actions and the things that you do in life. Your behaviors, actions, deeds, words, they come from your heart. This is how Jesus speaks. This is how people in the scriptures speak. This is why in Solomon in the Proverbs warns us, keep your heart. This is Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. It's a decision-making center. So in our passage, the fool has decided in his inner person there is no God. And this reality, it's shaping not just words, not just things that come out of his mouth, but everything that he does. The heart belief that there is no God is demonstrated by how the fool lives. That's why I say the fool lives as if there is no God. And you can see this in verses 1 through 3. The fool does not merely say abominable things about God. The fool does abominable things. And this idea of living as if there is no God, look at verse 4. It's even reinforced there even more so in verse 4. He doesn't call the fool a fool anymore in verse 4. He calls the fool by a new name, an evil doer. The fool is an evil doer, a foolish evil doer. How does he live out his folly? The passage gives us a few examples. Let's look at a few examples. How does the fool live? How is he doing folly? The fool lives out folly prayerlessly. Look at this. Verse 2. He doesn't have a proper understanding. The fool knows something, but his knowledge doesn't lead him to seek God. The Lord is looking for those who seek, for anyone who understands, for anyone who seeks after God. See that in verse 2? So the fool knows something. Maybe he knows God doesn't care about him. Maybe the fool is certain that God will accept him no matter what he does. Maybe the fool just doesn't believe that God has any meaningful place in his life at all. He knows something, but the result of that knowledge is that the fool doesn't seek him. He's prayerless. That idea is repeated in verse 4. You see it in verse 4? He refuses to call upon the Lord. The fool will not pray. A proper understanding of God should lead us to prayer. Humble, dependent, seeking. The fool will not pray. Here's another example. In verse 3, fools live like fools together. Here's how they live. Bad company ruins good morals. The fool has a way of engaging with others to become corrupt. You see that? Together they have become worthless, corrupt. We often think about communicable diseases, right? Fever, the influenza, COVID. Folly is a communicable disease. Don't discount the great disease of folly. It can infect nations. Folly can infect nations. Can get passed down from one generation to the next. It can be genetic. Folly is a communicable disease. But the greatest example of how the fool lives by acting out his folly is by acting it out against God's people. So again, we're looking at examples of how the fool lives out his folly. Look at verses 4 through 6. The passage emphasizes that the fool lives out his no godness, like there's no God in my life, you could call it atheism, by oppressing God's people. These people are called my people in verse 4, and that idea is repeated in verse 7. These people are specifically in verse 7 called Israel, the people of God, that God chose to be his own. They are the generation of the righteous, verse 5. They are the poor. I think the psalmist refers to the poor here to emphasize the helplessness of God's people. I think that's what he's hitting on. Poor could mean several different things. I think that's kind of the emphasis there. It's the helplessness of God's people. Now, fools don't only oppress God's people. However, the great effect of the psalmist talking about him persecuting God's people, persecuting the people who seek the Lord, is that this demonstrates us the deep nature of this fool's folly. Look at this. The fool denies God's existence with his life. What are some examples of that? He is so willing to persecute those who believe in God, who believe that there's someone who's going to give an account, who's going to give the fool an account for his life. You see? How degraded to persecute those who believe a God will defend them. So this attack on the people of God is really an affront to God. It's similar today if the president were to send an ambassador to an opposing country and the ruler of that country received the ambassador by hanging her. It's not really about the ambassador in that moment, is it? The ambassador represents the president, the country. It's about the respect for the opposing country that's at issue when the ambassador. It's not really about the ambassador. It's about who the ambassador represents. So also the fool's oppression of God's people is more a denial of God than a direct conflict with God's people. I think that's why the psalmist is demonstrating, not only is the psalmist one of God's people, it demonstrates how little the fool thinks about this God. I can persecute people who believe in God, and that God will not come to judge. If the fool is a fool by the way he lives, so we're still in that observation too. The fool lives like there's no God. Let's consider what this means for us. If the fool lives like there is no God, I think we need to pay attention to this. This isn't about words merely. This means that we who sit in churches need to hear this. This isn't about words merely. Nobody in this room, but most people probably in this room, are going to stand up and say, there is no God. We are prone to honor God with our lips. I think that's what we're best at. But the question of this passage is, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. He lives like there is no God. Can we honor God with our lips and have our hearts very far away from God? It's demonstrated in actions. We can speak like Christians and live like atheists, like God has no meaningful responsibility or oversight in our life. Consider this in your prayer life. Consider your prayer life. How many situations in your life do you run into that you assume God has or wants nothing to do with? It's not important to him. So you don't pray. I'll go to God with the serious things, but when it comes to the things that we feel are under our control, we can live and act as if there is no God. Or consider when there's no accountability. Consider when you're alone. Just trying to think about, how does living like there's no God apply to our lives? Consider when you're alone, when nobody's around, there's no cameras, there's no parents. Does God have a meaningful relationship in your life so that you consider that God sees how you're living? That's the behavior. To use dark places, secret places, to hide what you're doing because no one else sees, even though God sees, that's living out like a practical atheist. We would never say out loud that God does not exist, but in our heart we can demonstrate by the way we live that God has little to do with our existence. Or we can do this when we compartmentalize God. God exists when I'm around Christians. God exists when I've got backup. God exists when I'm in church. God exists when I'm in deep trouble. God exists when I need him to exist. There's nothing else. There's no atheists in foxholes, as it was said. But there are many times and places where I hide the light of God's existence, compartmentalize him to certain parts of my life, maybe because of fear, maybe because of shame, maybe because of controversy. We can compartmentalize God and live practically like he doesn't exist. We would never say out loud. So we need to hear this, I think, for our own hearts. And if you're discouraged, hold on with me. If you're fearful right now, hold on with me. I think there's some hope, and it's in this third observation about the fool. The third observation is that you and I are fools. We're with the fools. Do you see that in this passage? Everyone's a fool. Look at the flow of thought from verse 1 to verses 2 and 3. Verse 1, the psalmist ends with the striking statement, no one does good. No one. But just in case we could think that statement's only for the fool, he kind of doubles down, doesn't he? Do you see in verses 2 through 3? The same and yet an even stronger statement to support what he just said. No one does good. Look at verses 2 through 3. God himself looks down, not just upon fools, all humanity, the children of man. I've looked out that phrase throughout the Psalms, and it always, as far as I can tell, always means everybody. It's not just some people, it's everybody. God looks down upon the children of man, and he's gazing down, and he's asking, are there any who understand or act wisely, who follow the Lord? Are there any who seek God? And the answer is no. All have turned aside, all the children of man. All have together become corrupt, all the children of man. There is none who does good. And in case we were to excuse ourselves with just a little bit of hope, he doubles down again. No, not even one. Verse 3, right at the end. Everyone's a fool. No one does good, not even one. Can you see the predicament that this makes? Remember how I asked you at the beginning? Who do you identify with in this psalm? Should I identify with the fool or should I identify with the people of God? Do you see the problem that statement makes for in our minds? In my mind, it does. In verses 4 through 6, here's the problem. If no one does good, what about these good people? What about the righteous people? What about the people of God? They're good. Seriously, like, read the psalm with me and ask yourself, am I the fool, which the psalmist says everyone is, or am I God's people? They sure seem to be good. There's two ways this could be answered. I'll give you the first one that I think is wrong. One way of looking at verses 1 through 3 is to say, yeah, the psalmist says all, but the psalmist isn't really talking about everybody. If you look at it contextually, and I want to read it this way, all is really just referring to those who are not God's people. When he says all mankind, it's just those who aren't God's people. So when God looks down on mankind, he's only looking down on the fools, only on those who are not God's people. And then you have a solution. And the solution seems to be there are two kinds of people in the world. There's two kinds of people in the world. You're either a good person or you're a fool. You're a bad person. There are the fools and there are wise. That leaves us with an incredible dilemma. A dilemma that should terrify you. If the psalmist really doesn't mean all when he says all, that means that there is something in you. Maybe you can learn it. Maybe you're born with it, but there is something in you that is good, that God will accept. But you are responsible. There's something in you that God will accept, and you are responsible. You. Every merit is a tick in the box in favor of your goodness, and every demerit is going to go against you. If there's good people and there's bad people, if there's two kinds of people in the world, it's on you, because there's bad people. And there's something wrong with them. Here's another way to understand the passage. Statement one, yes, no one does good. It's true. The psalmist is not just selecting the bad people out of the world. No one does good. Statement two, yes, there are some of those of whom no one does good who are God's people. Let me try and explain this. We should affirm both statements as true. This is actually the way the Apostle Paul reads this psalm. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 quotes Psalm 14, part of Psalm 14, to reinforce the idea that you and I, everyone, is a sinner. No one is righteous. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul states that people outside of God's people are sinners. And then he calls them Gentiles. And then in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, even those who are inside God's people are sinners. He calls them Jews. And then he summarizes his statement, his argument, in chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. And I want to read it to you because he's going to quote this psalm. He's going to summarize his argument. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, that's the entire world, that's including everyone, you, me, everybody, are under sin, as it is written. And now he's going to quote Psalm 14. None is righteous, no, not one. Doesn't this sound familiar? Look at verse 11. No one understands. It's on the screen. No one seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. He's using Psalm 14 to reinforce what the psalmist actually says. Everybody is a fool. He says, everyone's a fool. Everyone has this problem hanging over their heads. No one is inherently good. No one can just pull themselves up by their bootstraps and prove themselves to God by their works. There are not two kinds of people in the world. There is one kind of people in the world. We are all fools. Since the Apostle Paul reads this passage this way, I'm going to side with him. What does this change for us? This changes everything for us. Just consider this. It completely transforms how you need to understand your relationship with God. Consider this. This is life-changing. How do I understand my relationship with God? If you want us correct, the first one, that there's really two kinds of people in the world. There's good people and there's bad people, and you will merit God's favor. Because there's something in you that is going to be presented to God as acceptable. You will be accepted on the basis of your merits. It's on you. However, if you too is correct, then we really just know that there's one kind of person in the world. Those who are corrupt. And the only hope for those who are corrupt is not to merit goodness. In a world where everyone is corrupt, we are absolutely dependent upon, this is the point, in a world where everyone is corrupt, we are absolutely dependent upon a God who looks down from heaven and shows us mercy. That's how we relate to God, on the basis of mercy. We need mercy from God if we are all, as the psalmist says, corrupt. We cannot merit our goodness. And this is over and over again, this view, the teaching of the scriptures. Israel, think of Israel, the people that the psalmist is writing to. Did they prove themselves to God? We are worthy of your acceptance. No, God says you were the smallest, you were the weakest, and you were a pain, like continually walking away from him. And yet God showed them mercy. Israel related to God on mercy, not merit. We saw this in Galatians. Abraham related to God on the basis of mercy, not his merit. And so this same reality can be ours as well. Because all are corrupt, because no one does good, we can hold our hands out to this God to receive mercy, to reach down and save us. That's why salvation belongs to the Lord. God's people are not good in the sense that they're inherently more pious than the fool who denies God with his life. God's people are counted righteous, welcome into God's family by mercy and grace. They don't earn it because on their own they're corrupt. They're given mercy by a God who sees their foolishness and yet reaches down. If you feel foolish today, there's a tremendous amount of hope for you. If we're all fools and you just look at yourself, comparing yourself to the goodness of others, and you still feel foolish, you feel good one day and then you feel bad another day, just know God relates to you on mercy and not merit. You're a fool. You need him. I hope this reshapes the way that you see this psalm. Consider how this makes us more dependent upon this God. Consider how this makes us more dependent upon this God who sees. Consider how much more helpless you can be. Call upon the Lord while he is near. Seek the Lord. You have to seek him. That's all you have. He's all you have. There is no merit you can bring. There is no salvation you can find outside of him. This is a perfect posture for a people who need to be humble, not proud. Everyone's a fool. I only have him because of his mercy. So I can call to him whenever. The fool is a fool. Let's get back to the point here. The fool's a fool because God sees the fool. Consider this. He lives like there's no God, but God sees. God sees the folly of the fool. And then the result is this fourth observation. The fool should be afraid. The fool will be afraid. Look at verse 5. There, this is an observation of what living like a fool looks like. Denying God, not seeking him, not humbling yourself before him and looking to him for your life and your hope and your everything. There they will be in terror. Where's there? Where's there? The most plain answer, look at verse 5, is that where the fool goes to eat up God's people like bread, see in verse 4, there the fool is in great terror. When the fool visits God's people to eat them up like bread, there they will be in terror. Why? Why will the fool be in great terror there? The fool seems pretty good. He's living or she's living like there's no God. Why? The answer's in the second half of verse 5. Do you see it? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Terror will fill the heart of the fool, because God is with the generation of the righteous. God is with the ones who are just holding out their hands for mercy. Nothing in my hand I bring. There's likely a couple aspects to the idea of God being with the generation of the righteous. One is timeless or will end in time. And one is more immediate. So the first, it's most obvious, I think. When God answers to judge the fool, the evildoer, there's going to be terror. The scriptures are filled with examples of great terror that comes upon those who do not humble themselves before the Lord. He sees everything. Consider Revelation 6. You don't have to go there. But in Revelation 6, 15 through 18, maybe write that down. The Apostle John sees people who would rather be crushed by rocks than look at the face of God. He sees. And if you're a fool, living like a fool, as if God does not exist, he sees. And it's going to be terrible. You'll rather be crushed by rocks than look at his face. He's a fair judge. Those who live like there's no God will have no God to defend them one day. The second is more immediate. So that's just the timeless truth. That's where we're all going, or a fool is going. Anyone who denies the Lord. Here's the second aspect of this terror. It's just as true, and I think it's more immediate. The fool's going to get terrified. In the end, he's going to get terrified. And here's a second, more immediate example. The people of God, the righteous who seek the Lord, who call upon the Lord, they understand. They know the times. They know their life is in his hands. They know how things really work out in the end. They know what their life is for. They know that this physical body is not keeping alive of this physical body is not everything that matters. God will raise them one day. They can never be lost in him. The greatest reality about the righteous is that they know the one who really matters. They know the Lord. They know his promises. They know his goodness. They know his justice. They know his mercy. And therefore, in the face of evildoers, righteous people can strike terror in their hearts, in the hearts of the fool. They can strike terror in the face of their oppressors when they refuse to give up hope, when they refuse to cower in fear. They know the only one worth knowing. They know they're under his refuge, and so they can say to the evildoer, in the face even of death, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can you, evildoer? What can you, cancer? What can you, enemy? What can you, opponent? What can you do to me? What can you, death, do to me? A couple weeks ago, I mentioned Dr. Helen Rosevear. She was a missionary doctor to the Congo, and her story has been challenging me, and I hope it's challenged you. She was in the Congo for over a decade, and during that time, a civil war erupted, and over 5 months of being, she was captured for 5 months and went through terrible suffering, brutally beaten many times, physically violated twice, and during an interview, she was reflecting on her sufferings, something I was watching recently. And there's just a couple things that she said that were so striking. She's either delusional, or she is absolutely transformed by the gospel. That's my only conclusion. She's either a delusional maniac or God has completely changed her. I've got a couple examples I would like to share with you. The first is her reflections on a little missionary boy, a young American boy, who was murdered by these evil Congolese. However, in recounting the story of this missionary boy, the thing that was striking is that she would get flustered when people would bring up this story because of some of the responses people had to this missionary boy's death. This is what she said. So there was an American boy who was murdered, and people would say to her, people would say things like this: "This boy's mother prayed for him. Your mother prayed for you. Why did God answer her prayers and not his prayers, like Rosevear's prayers? Why did she live and why did this boy die?" She said, quote, "I thought, that's ridiculous." This is what she said. We thought he, the boy, he had got the best part. He'd gone to be with Jesus. I was still here suffering. And in fact, in her life, during the suffering, she recounts many times where she asks God, just let him kill me. I want to be with you. I'm suffering. What can man do to me? That strikes terror. A second reflection I just want to give you. It was reflecting on the how little her suffering, physical suffering, could affect her true self. And this is in reflecting on being physically violated. And you adults know what I mean by being physically violated. This is reflection, the perspective of one who is hoping only in the Lord, looking out to him for aid. This will strike fear. She said, quote, we, and then she says, women specifically, we feel that violation is the last word of horror. I replace that word violation. You can fill it in your own mind. She goes on to talk about how people don't like to talk about this being violated. Why? She says. It's external. Listen to this. This is for her own words. I just saw them this week. It's external. You're sinned against. It's not your sin. It can't touch your spirit. It's only your body. It can't get into your mind, your soul. What can man do to me? What can this evildoer do to me? In God I trust. That'll strike fear. It's either a delusional person or someone who is striking terror into the enemies of God by an unwavering trust in the Lord, a trust that transcends physical harm. Oh, that we would be that strong. When the evildoer knocks at your door, and some of you have had the evildoer either physically knocking or metaphorically knocking, will you put great terror into that evildoer's hearts? When they see that you trust in God more than you trust in even your own physical life. Final observation. For us, the passage ends with a nod of hope, and this is where our great hope lies. This is where God shows mercy. In verse 7, the psalmist longs for a day when God will send forth salvation out of Zion. Zion's another name for Jerusalem, just so you know. The psalmist looks to the Lord for salvation. And the wonderful, hopeful reality is that God has returned to Jerusalem. He has returned to Zion. And he's brought in salvation out of Zion. He entered in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He died on Good Friday. He rose on Resurrection Sunday. And he ascended into heaven to secure salvation for all who trust in him. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. It has. Today is the day of salvation. You and I are recipients of a salvation that came out of Jerusalem. This is what Jesus said at the end or in the beginning of Acts. He says it at the end of Luke as well. Acts 1:8, he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Salvation has come out of Zion. He is here. It's flowed out of Jerusalem so powerfully. If you're trusting in Christ now, 2,000 years later, you're a recipient of salvation coming out of Zion. So the fool's a fool because he actually lives as if there is no God who sees his folly. I hope you know your folly. Identify with the fool. Do you know that you need mercy? Do you know that God sees? There's no place to hide. There is no place to hide. And do you know that God has entered into the world and brought salvation out of Zion? It's a salvation of mercy for those who cannot merit his favor. Let's pray. May we live this by your grace, by your power. May we look to you for hope. In Jesus' name, amen.